be frank.
Turning your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. We are, I don't know if we want to say quickly, but we are getting close to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And I have to tell you, even though we are well more than halfway through, we still have some wonderful things to read through and to teach through, and just some wonderful exchanges that we're going to see, even in Jesus' final days. And we touched upon the fact last week that Jesus didn't stop his ministry just because he knew the end was coming, did he? In fact, as we're going to see here in the coming weeks, he really actually stepped up his ministry during his final days. Basically, it's almost as if he knew he had to redeem the time that he had left. It's as if, he knew that the time was short, and, I need to cram in as much as I can while the Father has me here on earth before my earthly ministry comes to an end. And of course, last week we went through the first half of Matthew 21. We focused on his triumphal entry, which, if you remember me saying, I kind of qualified and said, well, really, it wasn't that triumphal, was it? He came in on a donkey's colt. And yes, he was praised by the people, but he did not exalt himself. If anything, Jesus was exalted that day, but not like the royalty would have expected in Jesus' day. But again, continuing the theme of what he taught, how he lived, that being the humble servant that he was. And we talked about this, I was speaking, I think, with some family this week, and it's been impressed upon me again and again as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. And sure, this is nothing new, nothing profound, but how Jesus exemplified everything that he taught in his life. He was an example in all things. And it wasn't like, even me here on Sunday morning saying something and expecting you just to follow through and do it, but he applied it in his own life as well. And as we look at Jesus' conduct, as we look at the way he just lived from day to day, we continue to see the things of God lived out in his life. And, of course, last week we saw Jesus get righteously angry, right? He went into the temple, he cleared out the merchants and the money changers and everything. And again, he had a very specific purpose for doing it. If you want me to be your king, then you need to submit to my authority. And if you really want to serve God, then you need to use his house in the proper way. And he was very upset with those that were there, because they were not there for the purpose of glorifying God. They were not there for the spiritual welfare of the people coming into Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. They were there for their own personal gain. They wanted to enrich themselves, not enrich or help the people that had come spiritually. And so that is one of the reasons why we see this exchange. And then, of course, what does Jesus do? Well, he kind of sets up camp in the temple, right? If we want to go back a few verses, look back at verse 14. It says, "And the blind and the lame called to him in the temple, and he healed them." And so instead of all this marketing taking place, right, Jesus is there in the temple ministering, showing compassion to the people. Verse 15, it says, "When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." And again, we see how twisted those that are supposed to be looking out for Israel's spiritual welfare, we see how twisted they are. They are so hard-hearted that they, even though these wonderful things are taking place in the temple, they cannot accept them as being from the God that they claim to serve. Verse 16, it says, "And they said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto him, 'Yea, have you ever read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?'" And again, Jesus said, "Yes, I know what they're saying. Haven't you heard that profound truth comes out of the mouth of children?" Verse 17, we go on, it says, "Then he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." And as we come into verse 18 this morning, now he's returning back to Jerusalem to continue to minister there in that city, minister, probably continue to minister in the temple as well. And as we look at this first section here in the second half of Matthew, we have what I refer to as the fig tree affair. And just a very brief exchange, Matthew, again, kind of condenses it down. He doesn't give us quite as many details, but I think it's pretty straightforward. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." Remember, Jesus was a man, wasn't he? He had a physical body. He had physical hunger, okay? He may have been the Son of God, but he still understood what it meant to be human. So he's hungry. Verse 19, he says, "And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." So we see Jesus here going to the city. He hopes to satisfy his hunger. And as he's going along, he sees a fig tree. Okay. Now it's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that this was not the season for figs. But I learned something kind of interesting about fig trees. You know that they usually when they have leaves, they have figs. And so he sees this tree that's in leaf, and he assumes, of course, that there are figs on this tree that is leafed out. Now, I don't know if it was supposed to be before the season or after the season for figs, but, you know, as I was studying and pondering this week, this was just yet another subtle reminder of the humble circumstances of our Lord Jesus. Although he had just been honored as king, it seems that he and his disciples didn't really even have enough for a meal that morning before they set out into the city. And I forget about this. I forget about the fact that Jesus and his disciples basically lived from day to day. And of course, Jesus never used his power to satisfy himself, did he? In fact, when tempted by Satan after being out in the wilderness for 40 days, was he tempted enough to feed himself? He was dependent upon God the Father to provide for his needs, wasn't he? And so we're reminded here exactly how humble this king was. He didn't even have enough for breakfast. He was going to be dependent upon a fig tree to give him some nourishment for the morning. And, you know, we think about, you know, their financial situation. The other thing to keep in mind is they were probably saving up for their Passover meal. In fact, it's possible that they had already, you know, paid for a whole bunch of the stuff that they were going to have in order to be able to set up their Passover. Now, we know they had some finances of some sort, but I wonder how tight Judas was with that purse. So Jesus sees this fig tree, hopes to satisfy his hunger. And as I mentioned, in Mark, we're told that it's not the season for figs, but a fig tree that has leaves on it usually has those figs there. So it could be that this tree was maybe for some reason out of sequence with the others. It could have been God's will to set this up so that we would have this object lesson here that Jesus is going to share with his disciples. And upon discovering that there's no fruit on the tree, Jesus curses the tree and immediately turns this situation into that object lesson that I was talking about so as to teach some spiritual truth. Now, again, if you compare gospel accounts, just because things don't match up exactly doesn't mean that they're in disagreement. In Mark, we're told that he cursed the tree, that they left, and when they came back, the tree had withered away. Here in Mark, we're just told that it presently withered away. And so it gives us the idea maybe that it happened right in front of their eyes. Whether or not it did, it doesn't matter. The fact is, what happened to the tree when it was cursed? It died. Now let's look at their reaction real quickly, and we'll get back to this. It says, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away?" Now whether it happened immediately or whether it happened the next day, it happened very quickly. How many of you have seen a tree that's been compromised? Have you ever intentionally cut a ring around a tree? Does it die right away? Does it die in a day even? 2 days? Of course, it depends on the type of tree. But again, you can compromise a tree, and it can try and compensate for a while. But what we get here from the wording in the Greek is when they came back to this tree, it wasn't like the leaves were just droopy on it because it was dying. The tree was dead. And imagine, if you will, a tree with a bunch of branches sticking up on it, and there's nothing left on that tree. That which had been a healthy tree the day before. You know, it's interesting. We just drove back home from Southern California, and they've got a whole bunch of signs along the side of I-5, and basically saying something to the effect, complaining about some of our state's leaders in reference to the water crisis that they're having down there. And they have one of these signs stuck in the ground right next to an orchard of hundreds of trees that are completely dead. Young trees, they're maybe as tall as me, maybe a little bit taller. And you see that and you just realize what a waste that is. I think that's what this fig tree looked like, either the next day or very quickly after they watched this tree. And of course, I'm sure that they were just stunned by what they saw. And that's why they say, "Wow, look how fast that tree died. How did that happen?" So Jesus uses this event to encourage his disciples. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. It says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive.'" Jesus encourages his disciples that through true faith, okay, undoubting faith and prayer, with God's will, okay, you have to insert that in there as well, all things are possible to accomplish. And I got to thinking about it. Imagine some of the mountains, and I'm putting this in quotes now, okay? Imagine some of the mountains that spiritual giants like Paul, the Apostle Paul, and others have moved over the course of Christianity. Think of some of the insurmountable odds that believers have gone through just in their personal lives and the victory that we've seen. You know, I think we have an example of answered prayer here this morning with Jan Carpentier. What a praise that such a bleak situation, or such as it seemed a month ago, has been completely turned around. And we praise God for that. And I think sometimes in our modern world, with all our modern technology, we forget that God has power over all things. And you know what? How many times have I prayed, "God, would you do this thing?" Yet in the back of my mind, I'm saying, "There's no way. There's no way. What am I doing?" Well, what did Jesus say here specifically? "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not..." You've heard me say this numerous times. Doubt is Satan's number one tool when it comes to trying to mess with our relationship with our Lord. He doesn't want us to have that doubtless faith. He wants us to constantly be questioning God's goodness. He wants us to constantly question whether or not God is able. But let me ask you this morning, is God able? He is. But how often do we limit Him in our own actions, in our own minds, in our own words? And you know, don't let me step on your toes and pound you into the carpet. I'm just as guilty as you are. I limit God all the time. And I need to stop. I need to knock it off. And prayerfully, as I mature in my relationship with Him, as I gain more knowledge of the Word and have a better intimate understanding of who God is, those doubts will be less and less as time goes on. But I have to continue to work on that relationship. And so Jesus encourages his disciples here, look, if you want to, you could move a mountain. And he's probably using the Mount of Olives as an example, perhaps, if you know, given their geographical location. And again, he's not saying, "I want you to pray for this mountain to be moved." Would there be purpose in that? Of course not. But could he do it? Absolutely. If it were his will, right? If we could ask with the type of faith that is required here. And that is a challenging thing, isn't it? Now, there's another parallel that can be drawn from this exchange that takes place with the fig tree. And I think about the fact that, what did Jesus desire? What do you think was Jesus' main desire as he ministered here upon the earth? I think it was to see that people would put their faith and trust in him. I think Jesus' main desire was to see spiritual fruit from his people. How is that working out so far? Yeah, he had 12 main guys that stayed with him and were faithful to him. Yes, he had throngs. Every now and then he'd have 3,000 to 5,000, maybe more people there listening to him. But you think about the nation as a whole, that's actually a pretty small number, isn't it? Jesus desired to see spiritual fruit from his people, especially those placed in areas of responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the nation. Yet, who opposed him the worst? The elders, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, that whole group that made up what we call the Sanhedrin. Those that were supposed to be looking out for Israel's spiritual welfare were doing the most damage to God's people. Like the fig tree, those responsible for that spiritual well-being of the nation appeared to be men of God. Like the fig tree had leaves on it, it appeared to have figs. These men appeared to be men of God, but when one examined them, they were fruitless, spiritually dead men who had no use for God or his son Jesus. What's interesting is they too would be cursed for their unbelief. As we go on, Jesus is going to take them to task, and he's really going to lay it on the line. And we understand a little better as we see these exchanges how their hatred grew throughout the week because Jesus just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. Well, we've all heard that saying, the truth hurts, doesn't it? The truth hurts, and how we react to it is up to us. And we, of course, most of us know how it is that these religious leaders are going to react to Jesus. And we go on here and we see now these exchanges. Okay, they've already had one exchange with Jesus. Jesus, you know, do you hear what these kids are saying? Well, now he comes back into the city. He continues to minister there. Verse 23 says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave you this authority? Of course, by this point, word about how Jesus had entered the city a couple days previously had reached the elders, right? Oh, did you hear he came in? The people were bowing down to him and laying their coats down. And then, well, you heard about the kids that were praising him in the temple and how he just let them do it. Right? We just read they were sore displeased, right? How dare Jesus throw out the merchants and use the temple courts for something so wonderful? How dare he allow the children to sing his praises? And so now in hopes of either silencing Jesus or ensnaring him in his own words, they come to him and ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to teach what you're teaching? They didn't like Jesus very much, did they? And it's interesting, you see how insecure these men were by their actions here. You realize how they had to have been spiritually dead men because they weren't able to see the truth that was so plainly placed in front of them. Verse 24 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus wants to answer a question, in a sense, with a question. What's interesting is in true rabbinical tradition, okay, the rabbis would often debate, and that's how they would debate. There would be question with question, question with question, and that is how answers. And you also think about the philosophy in Jesus' day. That was how a lot of the philosophers also dealt with people. If you had a question, they would ask you a question, and by that answer, you would actually come to the conclusion or the answer that that you were looking for, the answer that you wanted. In this case, it's not going to be the answer that they want. So he says, I'll ask you a question. If you answer me, then sure, I'll answer you. What's interesting, though, the question that Jesus is going to ask certainly will answer their question if they would approach him honestly, if they would honestly answer it. And he asks this. Verse 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? From where did it come from, he basically asks. Was it from heaven or of men? John's ministry, you guys know John the Baptist. You tell me, where did his authority come from? Where did his ministry originate from? Was it some harebrained idea of some man, or did it come from the God that you claim to serve? Going on in verse 25, it says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, well, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, well, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said unto them, we cannot tell. Some of your translations say, we do not know. Perfect politicians, weren't they? Well, if we say this, then Jesus has us. But if we say the other thing, then the people are going to be mad at us. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Oh, we don't know. And it's interesting because they do, in a sense, answer their own question here. Because they know what Jesus is looking for. Well, we can't say it's from heaven. If we say, if these men said that John the Baptist's ministry was originated from God the Father, then they were morally bound to follow what he had taught. And then as a result, they were morally bound to follow what Jesus himself was teaching. Remember, what was John proclaiming? He was preparing the way for who? For Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't avoid the question, does he? But he answers it so that those who are spiritually sensitive and seeking truth could understand it. Do you think anybody else there who was spiritually aware understood what Jesus was saying and they understood the answer almost immediately? Surely. They say, oh, of course, yes. If John's ministry came from the authority of heaven, then where does Jesus' authority come from? From heaven, from God the Father. But of course, these men were not going to bend, were they? These men were not going to be able to concede to that because they would be found morally short. Well, we can't do that in front of the people. But we can't just say that John was, you know, that he was just a crazy dude who made this all up because, well, the majority of the people believed what he had to say. Verse 27 again, it says, they answered Jesus and they said, we cannot tell. We don't know. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He says, if you can't answer my question honestly, then I'm not going to answer your question, which, and I'm adding to this, which you already know in some shape or form. You're just not willing to accept the truth as it's been presented to you. And so now Jesus shares a couple parables. We're just going to go through these really quickly this morning as we wrap up. But again, very poignant parables that Jesus shares, again, tying in the attitude that these religious leaders have. Verse 20 says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. Imagine having a son like that. Send him outside with a whack on the butt. Oh, wait, we can't do that anymore, can we? Of course, these are grown men here, okay? Go out, work in my vineyard. No, I don't want to. I'm not going to do it. But afterward, he repented and he went. Eventually, he maybe pondered it. He had a change of heart and he said, okay, Dad, I'm sorry. I'll go work in your vineyard. Verse 30 says, and he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father, Jesus asks. He's asking the elders here. They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. And the publicans, the tax collectors and the harlots believed in him. And yea, when ye had seen it, you repented not afterward, and that you might believe him. Which son is worse? The one who agreed right away to do the Father's will but didn't do it, or the one who said no but eventually changed their ways and went and did God's will? Yeah, that's not a hard question, is it? It's not a parable shrouded in mystery either, is it? He says, you know what? You guys, you're like that second son. You claim to do stuff for God. You claim to be holy. You look good. But what have you really done for God the Father? See, these men were only serving themselves, weren't they? And this had been the case for many, many years. Jesus now goes on to share this second parable, and this reaches back into history. Verse 33 says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country." So this man comes, he either purchases or he owns this piece of land. He builds it up, he builds a wall around it with towers to be able to protect it. He plants vines to grow grapes. He even has a wine press right there on the premises so they don't have to take the harvest very far to press the grapes. He puts great care into his investment. And then he leases it out. And this was very common for wealthy men to do. If you had the means, you didn't take care of it all by yourself. You rented it out, as it were, to other people to take care of. And basically, their rent was a good portion of the harvest. They got to keep some, but you got to keep a pretty good share of it when the harvest time came, because it was your land. Makes sense, right? Verse 34 says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it." So he sends his servants to go, okay, hey, this vineyard's about ready to be harvested. I want you to go check up, see how things are doing, and let's start the harvesting process. Verse 35 says, "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another." Those are some grateful tenants, aren't they? Verse 36, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So he sends another group out. Same result. Some of you are shaking your head. Why would anybody do this? Verse 37, "But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they'll respect my blood. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. When the Lord thereof the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" And we're going to pause there for just a second. Obviously, you see that there's some imagery built into this parable here, right? Jesus isn't just specifically talking about a vineyard and the servants and everything. But we see here the care of God the Father, don't we? Investing his time and his will into something. And I'm not going to go as far this morning and tie in every object that's here saying, well, the vineyard is Israel and, you know, but there's definitely a lot of parallels here, okay? We see God the Father, don't we? And I can't help but look at these servants that are sent, and I go back into the Old Testament, and I think of the Old Testament prophets. How are they treated? Yet, what was their purpose? They were servants of God the Father, weren't they? And they were simply sent to bring word to the people of Israel to help them on their way in their spiritual walk. Yet they were spitefully treated, weren't they? He'd sent these prophets to get Israel's attention. And they were terribly treated by those that God had left in charge, the spiritual leaders as well. You look at those that were supposed to be the priests and everything, and those were the ones that were leading the children of Israel astray. Just read through 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and read through some of the prophets, and it doesn't take you long to see it. This was a pretty rough group of people. And of course, we have the parable here goes on, and it talks about the son, and almost immediately you're drawn to who? Well, to Jesus, right? Finally, God has sent his son into the earth to live a life in the flesh, and Jesus has already proclaimed that he was sent to be a ransom for many, to give up his life and be a ransom for many. And here we see this man, in hopes of getting the proper response, the landowner sends his own son, who's promptly caught, cast out of the vineyard, and murdered. Such a despicable act against the very one who gave them the place to dwell in and subsist. And Jesus ends with the question here. Verse 40 says, when the Lord thereof the vineyard comes, what will he do unto these husbands? What will he do to these renters, Jesus asks. And the elders themselves answer, verse 41 says, and they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Well, are they right? Surely so. Yeah, they said, no, surely he's going to come back and he will judge them for their misdeeds. Jesus goes on. Jesus said to them, did ye never read in the scripture the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalms 118 here. He says, haven't you read the scripture where it talks about the chief cornerstone that's rejected? Verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, and they perceived that he spoke of them. Oh, they got it, didn't they? Duh. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus takes and he applies these parables, especially the second one, specifically to the religious leaders. First, he asked them, have you ever read in the scriptures about the rejected stone that would be used as the foundation stone? We, of course, can assume that they had. They were supposed to be scholars, you know, students of God's word. We, of course, know who is the stone that is referred to there in Psalm 118. Jesus. Jesus has even referred to himself as that stone previously. And even though when they had read about him in the Psalms, they still had hard hearts and refused to acknowledge him for who he was. And because of their rejection, the kingdom of God would be removed from them. I want you to note the words here. He says the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. Is God still going to give Israel 1,000 years to have and possess land? Absolutely. But he's talking about something slightly different here. The responsibility of the spiritual well-being of the Israelites and any others who would choose to follow the one true God was going to be removed from these so-called spiritual leaders. And it was going to be given to those who bore spiritual fruit, even if it had to be Gentile nations. And what have we seen for the past basically 2,000 years? Where has the bulk of the fruit of Christianity come from? It's come from nations outside of Israel, hasn't it? That's what Jesus promised here. This is what Jesus said. And we see that it's come to pass. And then he ends with these final words to take heed. Look out for the stone. And I want to close with this thought today. Every person has two choices when it comes to a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. We can either be broken upon the rock of Jesus, realize our sinful condition, repent and accept his salvation, or We can ignore our sinful state and one day be crushed by the rock because of our sin and willful ignorance of His grace. You see the imagery that Jesus shares there? Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. If we fall down at God's feet, if we acknowledge our sin and our brokenness and say, God, I need help, we're rescued, aren't we? But if we don't, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. These elders chose to harden their hearts. They put their status, they put their lifestyle above the very God they claimed to serve. And as a result, they would receive God's wrath and would one day lose everything that they had held dear to themselves. And that is why Jesus said, he who holds on to his life will lose it. But he who gives up his life, he who gives over to the will of God will find his life. I don't know where everybody is spiritually this morning. I know that the majority of you this morning claim Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know what? Praise God. And I can see that consistency in your lives, in your words, and what you do. But I'm not going to assume that all of you have come to that place in your lives. And my challenge to you this morning, It's twofold. First, if you haven't been broken upon that rock, you need to be broken upon that rock. Because one day, the Lord is going to return in judgment. And He will judge sin for what it is. And it's not because our God is spiteful. It's not because our God is full of hate. It's because our God is righteous. And He can have no part of sin, can He? And as a result of His righteousness, He is required to deal with sin. If our God was full of hate and was only vengeful, would He have ever sent His Son? Would He have ever allowed His Son to go through what He went through in order to offer us salvation? Of course He wouldn't. For those of us that claim Jesus, remember the time when you were broken. Don't place yourself above others that maybe aren't there yet. And like Jesus is doing in His final week of ministry, redeem the time that God has left for us. We don't know how long it'll be. It could be a month, a week, a day, a year. It could be 100 years. He wants us to continue to work for Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, again, we praise You for Your word. We went through so much scripture this morning, Father, and there's a whole lot to grasp there. But Lord, we understand clearly that You sent Your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And Father, we understand clearly that You only want what is best for Your creation. And Lord, we thank You for that, and we praise You for that this morning. We thank You for the chief cornerstone, for the head cornerstone, which the builders rejected, God, but which You sent and saw as fit to be the foundation, Father, of Your church. And Father, we just pray, Lord, for anybody here today who perhaps has not been broken upon that rock, Father, that You would get a hold of their heart, Father, that they would realize their need for You, Lord, that they would humble themselves and ask You for help, so that one day they don't have to face Your judgment. And God, we pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.